1 Corinthians 11:27 and following verses, titled, What is Paul's Concern? The 34th talk in a series on 1 Corinthians was presented by Ron Julian on June 6, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're back in 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. Today I'll be finishing up the section that we have been talking about in 11. Let me read you that section quickly. We're in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Okay, in the past 2 weeks, the first week I tried to make an argument for what the situation is in Corinth, what the problem is that Paul is addressing. And then last week, I attempted to make my case for the significance of the Lord's Supper and what it is that the ceremony is about at heart, what's at stake there. Today, what I want to do is to try to bring those two things together and ask, what does the nature of the Lord's Supper have to do with this situation in Corinth? That is, what is Paul's concern? Why does he respond to them by reminding them of what Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper? What is it that is at stake, and what should we take away from it? Rather than reviewing what I said in the last 2 weeks, I think my perspective that has emerged in the last 2 weeks will come out as we go through and make some comments here. So I'm not going to defend that perspective again, but I think my perspective will emerge as we go along. So what I'd like to do is just start right in the verses that we have not talked about yet, which are verses 27 through 32 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. So then, he says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unfitting way will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, I've translated that unfitting rather than unworthy, which is what the New American Standard has. The word unworthy will work if we understand what's at stake, but I think people get the wrong idea. That I often hear people talking as if what is being said here is that you have to prove yourself worthy to eat the Lord's Supper, that you have to be a worthy sort of person. And I think people get the wrong idea of what that might mean. The idea is that it is unfitting, inappropriate. It does not fit what the Lord's Supper is all about. There is a way to eat the Lord's Supper that fits what that Lord's Supper is about, and there is a way to do it that does not fit it. And what you guys are doing in Corinth does not fit what the Lord's Supper is about. Now, basically and fundamentally, that's the issue that we face this morning, is Paul doesn't really explain in what way what they're doing is inappropriate or unfitting. I mean, all the pieces are there. He's reminded them what the problem is. He's explained to them and reminded them the connection that Jesus makes between the bread and the cup in the meal of the Lord's Supper and his body and blood. But he doesn't actually ever spell out what it is he's getting at, what the problem is, although he's hinted at it very strongly. So what we need to do is to try to look at the context and decide, what is it about what they're doing that is unfitting, that doesn't match what the Lord's Supper is about? And what we need are the two pieces that we've talked about in the last 2 weeks. What is it that they're doing? What is the situation? And how does Paul see the Lord's Supper so that we can see how the two don't fit together? The Lord's Supper, as I argued before, is like the Passover, a memorial to a great act of deliverance and rescue. For each of us, our situation is this. We are evil people who stand guilty before our Creator. Our characters are warped and broken, and we can't fix ourselves. We have no inheritance and no hope. We're going to live for a while and then be cast off. We do not belong among the people of God. We are unworthy to be among the people of God and to enter into the inheritance that belongs to the people of God. Well, in the midst of that desperate situation, Jesus, through his death on the cross, has rescued us. He died as an offering for our guilt, so that now we can stand before God accepted and forgiven. Because of what he did, and because that we are reconciled to God, the Spirit of God is at work to bring us into wisdom and to ultimately transform us into the sort of people that we desperately need to be. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, I have an inheritance among God's people. There are the people that belong to God, and I am one of them, and stand to inherit what they stand to inherit. The Lord's Supper is one way to remember this great act of deliverance. The words that we say at the meal remind us of the events of the cross and the deliverance that that represents. The symbolism of the supper remind us of what Christ did. And the fact that we share this meal together, and a meal that others throughout history have shared together who share in that inheritance, is a reminder of the bond that we have, that we are the people of God, and together we have an inheritance. So, what is it that's happening in Corinth? The Lord's Supper is a meal that Paul has instituted, a way of instituting among the Gentiles in Corinth, of implementing what Jesus had done to the Passover meal, this idea that it is a commemoration of his body and blood given for us. Well, at this meal, when they would get together, probably in the home of a wealthy person, which was big enough to house everybody, there are class divisions emerging of the worst kind. The fact is that there are people in the church who have a lot, and there are people that do not. And those that do not are separated from those who do. Not explicitly, not institutionalized, but the fact is that those who have wealth are doing what they would usually do when they go to someone's house for a meal. They gather together with those that they consider to be the wealthy and significant, and they have a big blast. They have a feast. They bring a large amount to eat and drink. This is an event. That's what this is a meal we're going to have together, and we're going to go for it. And in doing that, they are totally ignoring those who have nothing. So there are members of the congregation who are coming with little or nothing to this meal, and they're being totally ignored by those who are much wealthier than they are and who are eating together and really living it up. Okay, now, I think we need to be clear here what's at stake. It's not just that Paul is opposed to class distinctions. It's not that he is arguing for the redistribution of wealth so that everybody ought to give everybody who doesn't have something half of what they have so that everybody has exactly the same amount. That's not what he's arguing for here. He's concerned with the outrageous impropriety of celebrating the Lord's Supper in this way. And why is that? Why would that be? Well, think about what the Lord's Supper is meant to be. It is a specific occasion that is dedicated to the idea that we are going to come together as a group of Christians and remember what Christ has done for us, what it is that brings us together. I am coming into the Lord's Supper to remember that I am an evil man who deserves destruction, but Christ's body and blood have won me forgiveness. I am a corrupt man who cannot change my own heart, but Christ's body and blood have won me ultimate restoration and freedom from sin. And I was a man who was apart from the people of God, without an inheritance, without a people to call my own. But now I share with these people at the table an inheritance in the people of God. The meal is significant because it says, although you are unworthy and lost, Christ has won you forgiveness and an inheritance and a place among his people. So what are they doing? The rich are seeing themselves as privileged and more important than their poorer brethren. This in a ceremony which is supposed to highlight how Christ has rescued them from their unworthiness and guilt. The rich are seeing this meal as nothing more than an opportunity to have another self-gratifying banquet of rich food and wine. This in a ceremony that is supposed to celebrate how Christ has given them an inheritance in something that is much more valuable than the things of this world, an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And the rich have distanced themselves from their poorer brethren and ignored their lack of food so that they can chow down among their buddies. This at a ceremony that is supposed to highlight how Christians have been united as the people of God through what Christ did. A key part of this ceremony is the idea that we together are sharing in the body and blood of Christ. We are partakers. Each of us is unworthy, and yet each of us has found forgiveness, and each of us has a hope. If you see what the body and blood of Christ is all about, if you see what the cross is all about, and you understand what it is you're doing, you cannot help but recognize that the cross has leveled all of those distinctions. That I am no more worthy, even if I have wealth, I am no more worthy of a place in the kingdom of God than the poor man next to me. And in fact, I have a connection with him that transcends things like economic position or class. The fact is, yes, in this world, I'm a person that's considered to be more significant than the poor guy next to me. But in terms of the cross and the kingdom of God, we are equally unworthy and equally graciously being accepted into this inheritance. There is a group of people in the world who are going to be forgiven and accepted by God and brought into blessing. And I am one of those people, and the poor guy next to me is one of those people. We're exactly the same in that. And yet, in the way that they are choosing to act in the midst of this ceremonial meal, they are instead highlighting the class distinctions between them, the importance of getting as much food as you can and forgetting about the other guy, and ignoring the thing that is supposed to unite them. After all, I don't really have so much in common with that guy. He's in a different spot. I need to be concerned about my own kind. So it seems to me that this is just another example of the same kind of problem that Paul has been addressing throughout the letter. There is a group in Corinth that is profoundly worldly. And what I mean by that is their values and perspectives have been dictated by the world around them. They live in a world that sees wealth and class as an important distinction, and they continue to believe that that's an important distinction. They live in a world that tells you you're a lot better off if you have a lot of stuff and you keep it for yourself and get as much of it as you can, and they continue to believe that that's the case. They live in a world that says, oh, well, it's all very nice to talk about how we're all Christians together and everything, but the fact is, of course, you know, those other people are just not quite what they ought to be. And I, of course, am what I ought to be. And so let's not get crazy about this. I mean, I don't really have anything in common with them. They talk as if they're followers of Christ, but the values they show in how they live constantly deny it. And in particular, what's so poignant and disturbing to Paul is this is a ceremony that is supposed to turn their attention to reality. This is a ceremony that is supposed to bring us and say, look, this is the deal. Here's where you were, and here is what Christ has done for us. The ceremony itself is supposed to bring me face to face with the idea that I was lost and I have been rescued. That I in myself have no claim on the blessing of God, but Christ through his death on the cross has given me a place. He has given me an inheritance. He has given me a place among the people of God. And yet, the way people are acting at this ceremony is, my perspective is that being a wealthy person who has a lot to eat is more significant than being a lower class person. I am entitled to my lavish banquet because I'm the sort of person who is entitled to that sort of thing. Never mind that I am supposed to be celebrating that each of us is equally unworthy before God and that Christ has joined us together as equally blessed, equally forgiven, equally rich in our inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's all fine in theory, but meanwhile, there's a banquet going on, and of course, I got to make sure that I get my share. I mean, I brought a lot and I intend to eat it. That's what this is about. Okay, so I think that's the picture that we have to have. That's what Paul is concerned about, is the way they are conducting themselves in the way they do this meal is absolutely contradicting what it is that the meal is supposed to be about. This is why Paul has reminded them that Jesus instituted this meal to say, look, this bread is all about my body. And this cup is all about my blood of the new covenant. That's what I am asking you to remember when you come together to do this meal. That's what this is about. And yet, in the way they have conducted themselves, it's as if, I mean, you could hardly find a better way to show your disdain and lack of concern for the cross in taking a ceremony that is supposed to be about that and ignoring that and going ahead with your own worldly concerns. Paul says that the person who eats the bread and drinks the cup in this inappropriate way, in a way that does not fit what it is supposed to be about, he says is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, it's possible that you could take that language, you killed him. You're guilty of his body and blood. You're the one who hung him up on the cross. And that's possible. I admit that that's possible. As I look at this word and the context that Paul's put together here, I think it's more likely that what he means is something like this. If you eat the bread and drink the cup in an unfitting way, this is not just inappropriate behavior at a meal. This is not just a breach of etiquette. As I just told you, Christ connected the bread and wine with his body and blood. This is all about remembering Jesus' body and blood given on our behalf. At a meal that is supposed to celebrate and remind us of Christ's death for us, you show your disdain for the body and blood of Christ. Christ made this meal all about his death for you, and so your offense is against the body and blood of Christ itself, which you have shown your total disregard and lack of interest in. So what he's saying is, you are guilty of, you are liable to, the body and blood of Christ. You have, your offense is not just against bread and wine, it is showing your disdain, your lack of interest in what the body and blood of Christ is all about. I think he's repeating the idea again, and I'll talk about it in a minute, when he talks about not judging the body rightly. That the idea is that what the Christian faith ought to mean to you, what the body and blood of Christ ought to mean to you, you are showing in your action that you disdain and disregard. So that is what your offense is against. It's as if you went up to the cross and looked at it and said, that's irrelevant to me. I have other things to be concerned with. That's a huge thing to do. So Paul goes on to say, but let a man take care, and this is hard to translate. He says, let a man take care that he himself is approved. Let me try it like that. And in this way, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Okay, your translation probably says, let a man examine himself, which is okay. I mean, that'll work, but I'm pushing it in a little different direction here because I want to highlight that there's an idea that has become associated with this examine yourself that I think has really missed the point of what Paul's getting at. It has pulled it out of context and turned it into something that Paul did not intend. It is very common in the church for this verse to be taken out of context. You must examine yourself before you take communion, is the idea. And what tends to develop out of this is this idea that you need to examine your life and make sure that you don't find any sin in it. Is there anything that you have done wrong? Any wrong that you need to set right? Anything at all that is not what it ought to be in your life, then you shouldn't take communion. You need to examine yourself and make sure that you are pure before you dare to take communion. Sometimes people connect this with what Jesus said about if you're taking an offering to the temple and you remember that someone has something against you, go and make it right with them before you go to the temple. And they put these two things together and say, see, you shouldn't be taking communion unless everything is right in your life. I heard a story told approvingly recently that a pastor used to tell his congregation a week in advance that they were going to have communion so that people could spend the week preparing themselves, making themselves worthy to have communion. And I think all of that is missing the point of what Paul is getting at here. And it actually ends up putting a burden on us that I think is not intended for us. Paul is confronting a fundamental problem of what looks very much like unbelief in the people that he's dealing with here. They are eating the Lord's Supper in such a way that their actions deny the truths that they are supposed to be remembering. They have come together to eat the Lord's Supper, but they treat it as if it's just another opportunity to feast and get drunk and ignore people who are lower than me. That's what the supper has become to them. The meal is supposed to be about our equality together as unworthy people, forgiven and given an inheritance that's more important than anything in this world, and instead it has become an opportunity to indulge yourself and say that food is the most important thing, class is more important, and that equal membership as God's people, that's just a theoretical thing that doesn't really count when you get down to the real issues of class distinction. Paul is saying to them, you need to literally, you need to approve yourselves. You need to test yourselves. You need to look and ask yourself whether you are among those who have demonstrated in your life that you actually believe this stuff. I think that's what he's getting at. There is a fitting and appropriate way to eat the Lord's Supper, which is to come to it and recognize what it's about, to come to it in belief, to see it, yes, this is a ceremony to remember my unworthiness, the great mercy of God shown to me, and the fact that that mercy has been extended to the people that I am sharing this meal with, that we are in this together in the fact that God is being merciful to us. That's what it's about. It is an opportunity to remember the central truths of our faith. And instead, they are treating it as an opportunity to ignore the central truths of the faith and assert a very different set of values and truths as the way life ought to be lived. Paul's saying, before you guys go and eat this meal again, I want you to stop and ask yourself whether you are in fact among those who believe that the body and blood of Christ has been poured out for you, unworthy sinner, to give you life. What I don't want you doing is taking yourself into this very solemn, in a sense, very significant ritual that involves my remembering what Christ has done on my behalf and blowing it off. In essence, showing that I don't remember what Christ did on my behalf. I don't really care what Christ did on my behalf. I like the party. It is the arrogance and unbelief in what they are doing that Paul is concerned with. And that the worldliness, that taint of, you know, it sure looks like you don't really actually believe this stuff. That's what it is they need to settle. They need to stop and ask themselves, wait a minute. Why am I doing this thing? I need to eat the bread and drink the cup in the way that is fitting and appropriate. Not I need to do the ceremony right, but the way to do it in a way that's fitting and appropriate is to recognize what it's about and do it in a way that fits what it is about. In other words, ultimately, I have to confront the issue of whether I believe it enough to actually have it change the way I do things. Paul goes on to say something very sobering and striking. For the one eating and drinking eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Okay, now this is hotly debated, what he means by this phrase, judge the body rightly. And you can see how the debate would emerge. Because in the New Testament, we have the body of Christ referred to in several different ways, and then two that are significant here. One of them is the way that Paul has been talking about along here. It is Christ's body in the sense that he offered his body on the cross and died on our behalf. So as he's been talking about his body and blood, it's a way of talking about his death. He took his body and offered it unto death as an offering to God on our behalf. So when we talk about the body of Christ, he's been talking about the body and blood, we're talking about, in a way, it's a picture of his death. But there's another way that Paul refers to the body of Christ in his letters, and that's as a metaphor referring to the church, the people of God that Christ has gathered together as his people. We are Christ's body. It's as if he is the head giving direction to the body, and we are a part of him and together function as his people, his body. Paul, in the next chapter, is going to use this metaphor very specifically. So the debate emerges here, judging the body rightly. Is Paul saying, am I looking at the death of Christ rightly, or am I looking at the church rightly? And you can see how either one of them, if you put it in those terms, either one of them would fit the context. Because if we're talking about the church, one of the key problems here is that these wealthy people are eating their feast, ignoring the poorer believers who have little, and in essence ignoring the fact that they are one, that they are each together members of the body of Christ. So it would, you could argue, yes, they're not assessing the body rightly. That is, they're not recognizing that, related to what Jesus did on the cross, that he has brought them together as Christ's body, and they're ignoring the very real connection that they have with that poorer person. And maybe that's right. I would be willing to go there. It just seems to me in this context, though, he's just gotten done talking about, I mean, the issue is how they're dealing with the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ. So at this point, I am leaning a little more strongly in the direction that what he means by judging the body rightly is they are not, in participating in this meal where the bread represents the body and the cup represents the blood of Christ, that they are not assessing it right. They are not seeing it correctly. That is, they're just seeing this meal as a meal, as an opportunity to have a feast, and they have lost sight of the fact that Jesus is saying, this meal is about my body given for you. They've lost sight of what the significance of that is. What is it that Christ's body means to us in terms of our rescue from sin and death and ultimate eternal judgment from God? I mean, that's what the body of Christ is all about, and they have just... they're blowing that off. They're just not seeing it. So I think that's what he's getting at here. And what he's saying that is the one eating and drinking eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Again, I think there's a kind of a religious bone in our head that wants to look at this and say, aha, this is a religious ritual that if you do the ritual wrong, then God gets mad at you and condemns you. But the reason that it is important to do this ritual right is not because it is a ritual and you have to do the ritual right, but because who is it in the end that is going to find mercy and blessing from God? It is those who have believed. Those who have seen their own sin, seen their own need for mercy and forgiveness, recognized that what they need is an inheritance in the kingdom of God, can see in the believers around them others who have embraced that same hope, who have that same need and have been forgiven through the same act of Christ on the cross. So in other words, I think what Paul is saying is, you're participating in this ceremony because you're a Christian, because you're a part of this congregation in Corinth. And you would see it as, look, this is something we do. We do this ceremony and it's about Jesus. So this is a way of saying, I'm part of the in crowd. I'm one of the believers because I'm participating in this ritual. But the fact is, if you participated in such a way that indicates that in fact everything that being a believer is about is of no significance to you, you don't really see your unworthiness, you don't see how you needed to be rescued, you don't see that the poor guy next to you was just as much of need of rescue, and that both of you, by the grace of God, stand to inherit eternal life. If none of that registers with you, then what you're doing as a sign of your inclusion and participation is actually going to turn against you. That in fact, you're not eating and drinking participation in among the believers, you're eating and drinking judgment. It's like thinking, if I go forward in church, then I'll be a Christian, and I go forward in church and say things while I'm up there that demonstrate that I don't in fact believe anything that Christians believe, the act of going forward isn't going to get you anywhere. And you might use the language then, you know, you thought you were going forward, but I'm telling you that you were going backwards. I mean, what you thought was taking you in one direction is in fact taking you another. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here, is Again, the issue is, am I a person of faith or not? Is this in fact what I believe? Am I willing to see the truth of this for myself? Which then puts me among a group of people who have a certain relationship to me. Because if I have been forgiven for my sins, then they're believing in the same cross and the same God and the same Messiah, and so have they. And that means that we are together in this in a way that other people who may be of my class are not together with me. The meal that ought to be a celebration of my deliverance instead is just putting the seal on my own condemnation. I think that's what Paul is getting at. Now we have a tricky, the last thing I want to talk about is what to me is the hardest part of what he says here. On account of this, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But being judged by the Lord, we are disciplined in order that we may not be condemned with the world. Okay, now if any of you are familiar with the kind of how we around here understand the last part of James, where James says, if anyone is sick and the word is weak, you're aware that in fact there is a decision that has to be made with words like this, and that oftentimes physical sickness is not involved, but there can be weakness like weak in faith or, you know, that sort of thing. And so it's very tempting for me to want to go in that direction here. Because look at the kind of problem we have, perhaps, if we don't go in that direction. You could imagine that Paul's view is something like this. If you're a good Christian, you won't get sick. If you're sick, it must be because you've sinned. So if you guys would stop sinning during the Lord's Supper, then you would stop getting sick. And certainly there are people who believe that that's the case and would point to a passage like this as evidence for that. That, look, the reason you're sick is because you're screwing up. Stop screwing up and then you won't be sick. Well, but the problem is, I don't see how that can be true. We have a number of things in the Bible, if we're looking for a coherent picture from the Bible, we have a number of things that would indicate that it's not that simple. Remember how the disciples asked Jesus, so who sinned? This guy is in bad shape physically. Who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said, no, it's not. That's not why this person is ill or has a physical problem. That's not the situation. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever it might be. He prayed 3 times that God would take it away. When whatever it was, the answer he got was basically from God, no, I want you to have this. My strength is perfected in weakness. It's going to be good for you to have this weakness because ultimately my strength is going to shine through it. You're going to see that in the end you will prevail not because of your strength but because of mine. And then there's just the general idea that over and over again we see in the New Testament, that trials and suffering and difficulties are not a judgment of God, but a blessing in which to persevere. We rejoice in our trials, James says. I mean, ultimately we can expect that God is going to take us through situations that are difficult and that bring us to the place where we have to think about what is life really about, what do we believe, who is God, and all of that. And illness is a part of the way God does that. So I can't believe that Paul has the perspective that you can tell that you must be sinning because there's sickness among you, because it wouldn't be there if you weren't sinning. So I don't think that can be right. But I have to admit, I can't make it work to try to take weak and sick and sleeping here in some sort of more metaphorical sense. If anybody wants to argue for it, I'm very prepared to go there, but I can't go there at the moment. I can't make it work for myself. Because it seems that in what follows, what he's getting at is God has actually acted among you to demonstrate his disapproval of the incredible worldliness and lack of belief that you demonstrate when you come together in the Lord's Supper. I mean, there's something outrageous about this. There is something so anti-gospel in your coming together to celebrate the gospel that God is disciplining you and trying to get your attention through this act. And basically, Paul seems to be saying to them, look, either you look at yourselves and judge yourselves, assess yourselves rightly, recognize the essential unbelief of the way you're doing this, and repent, or else ultimately God is going to judge you. And he's making this point that God's discipline is a merciful thing, that ultimately there is a final judgment that is coming upon the world, and God may discipline us so that we will not share in that ultimate judgment. That is, there is a kind of judgment that comes on us now. This is God saying, look, this is not it. This is not right. So that we might ultimately repent and not share in the final condemnation of the world. That seems to be what he's saying at this spot. Now, I admit, I would be interested in whatever other perspectives you might have on this, because I'm not entirely comfortable with that either, what I just said, but it's the one that makes the most sense to me at this point. So it seems to me that the situation would have to be something like this. Paul is saying, either you look at yourselves and judge your own unbelief and repent, or else God will judge you. Right now, in the Corinthian community, a disciplining kind of judgment has come upon them. The best I can do to try to understand it is to see something like this, that God has chosen to bring a wave of sickness through the Corinthian community, a striking event that is particularly hitting the group that is most worldly and opposed to Paul. It's striking in its size and who it has hit. And Paul has been given to understand by God that that is in fact what has happened, and he's telling the Corinthians, look, you look at your situation, this is not a coincidence. The fact is that the divisions that are showing when you're coming together to celebrate your unity in what Jesus did on the cross is such an outrageous indication of worldliness and lack of unbelief that God has responded. And I know that he has, and I'm telling you that he has. And the reason I'm telling you is because this is an opportunity for you to repent. Not a punishment, but a wake-up call. So, if that's right, what I'm seeing is, on the one hand, we don't have the idea that all sickness is a judgment of God, because that is clearly not a biblical idea. But on the other hand, we do see that Paul would be saying that God is not opposed to using the circumstances of our lives to basically whack us upside the head and get our attention and say there is something seriously wrong here. Okay. Now, obviously, I mean, you may be thinking, if some of the Corinthians have died, if that's what he means by sleep, then obviously it was a wake-up call that didn't do much for them, and that's true. But Paul would have to be saying that what has happened among you is a wake-up call for those of you that are left. I mean, look, there's something serious going on here. I'm not entirely happy with that perspective, but it's the one that makes the most sense to me out of what he says at this spot. And if any of you have any thoughts on that, I'd be glad to hear them. Okay, let me make some final comments then. First of all, as is true in many of the passages that we find in the New Testament, the issue that we're confronting here is the issue of worldliness. That is, not worldliness like, oh, you're dancing and playing cards, but worldliness in the sense that I live my life looking at the world with a certain set of lenses. I have a perspective about what's true. Worldliness is living in such a way that I let the values and perspectives of the world around me dictate to me what I think life is all about. Being a Christian is all about having a new set of beliefs about the world transform the way I look at the world. It is not true that if I have a lot of money in this world, for example, that I am sort of by definition then a fortunate person. It's not true, because wealth in this world is not ultimately all that valuable. When you look at the hierarchy of things, the problem is, as the Bible keeps talking about, is that wealth goes away. You're going to one day stand before God. It is going to happen. You are going to stand there alone in front of your Creator, and all that you had in this world is going to be gone, and the issue is going to be, how do you stand with me? That is, in fact, going to happen. I mean, either it's not going to happen or it is, right? I mean, either we're following a myth, it's just a nice story, but in fact it's not really true. It's, we're going to die and that'll be the end of it. Okay, well, we come here each week because we believe this story that the Bible is telling, that in fact God will be my judge and my eternal destiny is going to be decided on that day. That being the case then, I have to confront the question, what is the valuable stuff? What is it that's true? And most especially then, in this particular ceremony, which is designed to put right in front of my face, this is the great saving act of God on your behalf. If I can't, when it's right in front of my face, put my attention on it long enough to forget my worldly values, then I don't think you've really caught a hold yet of what this thing is about. I think that's what Paul is getting at. So, what it comes down to is, what is it that I believe is true? Am I going to be judged by God or not? Is there a kingdom coming in which righteousness and life and fulfillment will reign? Is there a great blessing that is going to come upon God's people or not? Is righteousness, is pursuing love and faithfulness to God and contentment and those sorts of things, is that what life is about now? Is there a God who cares about how I live my life or not? Is loving God and loving my neighbor at the heart of the ethical values of that inform life, or are they not? Is the ultimate prize citizenship in the kingdom of God, or is it not? Am I a sinner who needs to be forgiven and who stands to lose everything unless I am forgiven by my Creator? Or is that just not true? Those are the questions that we face. Those are the questions that we have to sort out for ourselves as we interact with each other. So that's what I was trying to get at on the first week when I started to talk about this stuff. There is a sense in which this is very individual, and there is a sense in which it is a corporate thing. There is a corporate element to this. There is a people of God, and I want to be found among those people. And I have to decide, as I'm interacting with you, what do you mean to me? Some of you have certain attractive qualities that might draw me to you. Maybe some of you have money. That's an attractive quality. That's nice to know people like that. And there's all sorts of things that the world would tell me about how I might think about you. And likewise then, on those terms, there are some of you that are less interesting. Some of you have even less money than I do. What a drag. I mean, what am I going to get out of that? Well, maybe you're really like, you have a great personality. Okay, well, I'll take that for a while. An afternoon with a great personality, I suppose that's a good way to spend the day, but don't come asking me for money or anything. I mean, you see what I'm saying? I mean, there's a whole set of values that we inherit from the world that tell us how we think about the people around us. But God has come along and said, you know, the fact is all of that stuff is just going to be blown out in the end. All of those distinctions are going to fade away. And the distinction that's going to last in the end is, did I see my guilt, my need for forgiveness? Did I embrace that forgiveness from God and look to Him for life? In which case, then, those around me who have seen themselves in that same light and embraced that same hope, they have to look different to me. Yeah, I get ticked off with people who are irritating still, and I'm inclined to, we're always going to be inclined to be attracted to some people more than others. We find people that we find it easier to talk to, and to a certain extent that's always going to be the case. But ultimately, when I look at you, I see you are in this with me, because the most important thing in my life is that I be forgiven by God and enter into life. That's the most important thing. So if you are looking to be forgiven by God and to enter into life, then that's the most important thing about you, whatever else might be true. So it draws us together, but it has to start with me. That is, I'm not going to be drawn to you in that way if I personally have not embraced the idea that I am a sinner who needs forgiveness, and what I most need is the life that God has to offer. So the corporate and the individual work together. It's not going to do me any good to just decide, oh yeah, this is all about community, so I'm going to really get into the community. And yet I haven't really dealt with the problem myself of recognizing I am a sinner before God who needs to be forgiven. It is a community based around certain fundamental truths. That's what Paul is concerned about here. Not the violation of the ritual per se, but the fact that this is a ritual that is designed to put in your face certain truths, and if you keep flinching, I just won't look at those truths. No matter how hard you try to make me look at them, I'm not going to. Then there's something seriously wrong. But it's that unbelief and lack of concern with my own situation before God that is distressing, not some sort of ritual violation. That's the same thing that we need to understand about this examining yourself that Paul says. He is not asking us to get ourselves into this destructive loop of constant self-evaluation and, oh, I'm not good enough, and I can't take communion this week because I don't feel like my motives are pure enough, or anything like that. That would be an awful place to live. But some people get there because they think that's what's being called for. The examination that is being asked is a simple one. Do you see in the cross of Christ the answer to your problem as a sinner destined for destruction before God, the one who can give you life, or not? If you do, then you are eating the bread and taking the cup in an appropriate way, because that's what it's about. If you don't see that, then you are not eating the bread and taking the cup in an appropriate way, because that's what it's about. Finally, then, let me just make a brief comment about what the Lord's Supper ought to be to us in the light of all of this stuff. I would argue that we should see it as an occasion to remember that I have been lost and that Jesus has rescued me. An occasion to join together as a people and celebrate our connection together as people equally forgiven and blessed by God. Now, Jack has argued in the past that the Lord's Supper is kind of one of any number of parties that we might decide to have to celebrate what God has done for us. And I don't disagree with the spirit of that. I think part of what Jack is trying to get across there, and he can speak to this later if he wants to, that is, I very much agree that this is not intended to be a sacrament in the sense that there is something about taking this bread, it's like taking a pill that imparts spiritual grace to me or something like that, which is an idea that has taken hold in a lot of parts of the church. I agree with that's not the case. And so, indeed, we could create all sorts of celebrations that would remind us of what Christ has done for us. But I have decided for myself, at least right now, in my study, as I thought about this time, and as I mentioned, I'm not a particularly ritual-oriented person, so I really have to wrestle with these ideas. But I've concluded that part of the meaning of the Passover, and I think that carries over in the Lord's Supper, is the idea that I am doing the same thing that the first believers were doing at the time that this deliverance happened. The Israelites ate a meal like the Passover meal when Moses called them out of Egypt and God delivered them. And then he said, I want your descendants to continue to eat this meal and remember what it is that God did. Well, again, I think the disciples ate a meal like this at Jesus' direction on the night that Jesus was betrayed and led to the cross. So the community that I am joining with here is not just us in this group, but it is everyone else around the world that shares in that hope. And it is also the disciples who ate that meal with Jesus. Sort of by extension, as I think about the Passover connection, it reminds me ultimately of my connection with the Jews who were actually believing and part of the people of God, and all others who have done the same thing. So I think it is a unique kind of memorial ritual because it was instituted by Jesus at the time he offered his body for us and is meant to be a kind of a connection between us. Now, I admit that I have a problem with this idea, and the problem is that when you look at church history and you think, I'm eating the same meal that people have been eating throughout history, the problem is that people have been eating all sorts of meals in the name of the Lord's Supper and have done horrendous things in the name of the Lord's Supper and killed each other in the name of the Lord's Supper and all sorts of awful stuff. So it's a little bit mixed at this point. If I think I'm doing this together with Christians throughout history, I'm partly happy and I'm partly ashamed. I mean, it's not so clear anymore. But this is why I think ultimately we remind ourselves, we go back to think about it was Jesus on the night he was betrayed that said, this is my body and this is my blood. That what I'm remembering is that ultimately I have a connection with those who saw it happen and any of those who have understood what the cross is about and have sought in the cross the solution to their own problem. I think we have a lot of freedom in how we choose to practice this. Originally it was a meal. It's rare anymore for the church to do it this way. As we talked about last week, it has become the idea that basically we want to get it down to the essence. There's this grace in the bread and in the cup, and we want to have the priest or the pastor come and administer that grace to me. The meal part has kind of gone away. I think getting it back associated with a meal is a good idea, that it would help us to remember more what it is that it was intended to be about. Passover was once a year. It seems more likely that what Paul instituted among the churches was more often than that, although it's debatable. It depends on how you understand certain things. But I think ultimately, this is not a ritual that has been commanded that we have to do in a certain way to get the ritual right, so much as it is an opportunity for us to stop and reflect on the most important event in our lives, which is Jesus offering himself on our behalf. So I think there's a lot of different ways that it could go. I am happy with the way we do it in this church. I could be happy with other ways of doing it as well. Okay, well, as usual, I went a long time, but I'd like to give you just a minute, even though we're late. I'm sorry. I apologize to the people with kids. But just a minute for any questions that you may have.
This is just a small comment. Your issue of trying to figure out the word body and 29
uh-huh.
versus the church versus
right.
Christ's body. And it seems to me as I was going back through here that you're on really good grounds because the term body isn't even used until the next chapter and he has to explain what he's talking about. And then verse 18 and 22, when he's talking about the group, he's referring to it as the church.
Mm-hmm.
It's a technical term there. So right. I think you're on really good grounds for that.
Yeah, it seems that way to me. I mean, Gordon Fee, for instance, argues on the other side in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. And I can see why he wants to go that way, because there is this violation of the unity in the church that is so central to what's happening. But I don't disagree with that. I think that violation is absolutely central. I just don't think it, by taking body the other way, it still seems to me to work fine. So. Anything else? Okay. Oh, yes.
Yeah, I'm just curious what passages you're referring to, or I don't even need specific passages, but in terms of there being evidence that Paul celebrated Passover or the spirit of Passover more frequently. I'm just curious about how that originated in the church, that we do it so often, at least in a lot of churches.
Right. Well, the first question is, how often do they do it in Corinth? How do we understand Paul's language? When he talks about when you come together, I hear that there are divisions among you. Would it make sense that if they did it yearly, like the Passover was done, that they would have done it often enough, since it hasn't been that long, for Paul, that he would hear about this pattern and the way they did things? I suppose it's possible that it happened once and somebody told him about it and that was enough for him to go with. Then, now I'm inclined actually to take some of these other things not in this way. We have a number of references to breaking bread, the church getting together and breaking bread. And people are inclined to take that as a technical term, that is breaking bread like Jesus broke bread, and so they were taking communion each week. So the idea that they were getting together weekly and breaking bread. But as far as I know, the idea of breaking bread was not associated with the Lord's Supper. It was a common phrase to talk about eating together. I mean, what you did is you went to someone's house and bread was a common staple of what they ate. You had a loaf and you broke the bread and passed it around to people. That meant you were eating together. So I'm inclined to think that those places are not saying that they had communion every week, but rather that they were getting together to eat together. Now, is it the case that the practice of getting together and eating together each week that Paul had attached to that each week we're going to get together for a meal and we're going to do the Lord's Supper as a part of that meal each week? It's possible, but I don't know. I think the evidence is a little sketchier than some people make it sound. So it would be those are the kinds of things that people would be looking at. Okay, well, next week we will start into chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, which ostensibly 12, 13, and 14 is about tongues. But in fact, I think we're going to find that there is a rich body of teaching in that section, and I'm looking forward to us having a chance to deal with that.